Amen. So I heard the marriage conference was a blast. I heard it was a little more charismatic than what we're used to as well. So I'm assuming that you guys are all coming back fired up, ready to yell amen, hallelujah, all that type of stuff, right? like Garrett said in his prayer, my name is Dennis. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. If this is your first time with us, we want to say welcome. We're glad that you have chosen to spend this Sunday morning with us. If this is, like I said, your first time, on your way out, go ahead and stop by the front desk over there. We have some connection cards there that we'd like you to fill out. It's some simple information. We won't show up at your house unannounced. We won't stalk you. We're not crazy. But we will definitely just want to say thank you. We want you guys to get to know us better, and we want to get to know you better in the process. So if this is your first time with us, we've been going through what is a series called Letters to the Church. And we're going through all seven of the letters that John writes in Revelation through Jesus. And, you know, this has been pretty awesome series to go through, because most of my experience with this series has been as a young kid, has been youth. It's usually somehow... you know, anytime you go through Revelation, it's mostly like we would play Hell's Bells, stuff like that, and we would play kind of this movie that would play, that would talk about how rock and roll music was evil, it was satanic, and, you know, if you played the records backwards, it would be the sound of Satan's voice, apparently, and kids would cry and be terrified and would come to the Lord and get saved. You know, it was this amazing, amazing experience. I'm just kidding. It was horrifying. It was traumatizing. And if you grew up in church, you probably had a little flavor of this growing up when you go through Revelation. But refreshingly, this series has actually been a great series. You know, I think it would be sufficient to say that this series has been kind of enlightening, actually, right? We're learning how, basically, we're getting a first-hand view of what the early church is doing and how it's establishing itself in different cities through Asia, Turkey, and how it's adapted to kind of these changing contexts it finds itself in, all while confronting issues that are popping up throughout its body. And some of these letters, you know, they contain encouragement and admonishment. I think about five of them were kind of just encouraging, kind of saying, hey, you know, stay the course, keep pushing forward. You know, I know you guys are going through a hard time, but you're doing the right thing. Just stay in the fight. And then, you know, some of them would come with stern warnings, you know. Some come with advice. But then Jesus, you know, if we're going to go word for word, he would say, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Right? That one's really encouraging, right? 10 days of tribulation. That sounds like a lot of fun. You've abandoned your first love. That's kind of... you know, that doesn't feel too good either. Be faithful unto death, right? Jesus tells one of the churches to be faithful unto death. And you're probably thinking, well, I didn't sign up for death, right, when you decided to join the church. But there were two phrases in particular that were said in the majority of these letters. The first one being, I know your works. Jesus says that one pretty frequently in all the letters, I think except for one. And the second being is the one he says in every letter. He ends every letter this way. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus ended each of his seven letters with this phrase, he who has an ear. So the churches did have issues that happened in that particular time and place, but these particular issues seem to have stuck with the church through the times into today's current events. I mean, we could also say, regardless of time and context, some issues are just particular to the church, right? When I say the church, I say the universal church. So I would pose this question to you. Are you hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church? Now, the temptation may be to kind of see these passages and think, okay, well, this is a really cool kind of history lesson if you're a history buff, or a geographical lesson if you're fascinated with maps like I was as a kid. I would always just go to maps. My dad used to bust out this map when we go on road trips, and there wasn't MapQuest, there wasn't Google, there wasn't any of that. My dad would literally fold out a map and I would be excited about tracking our whole road trip with him. So for me, I look to the maps when I start looking at the churches, right? But I think if that's all you've gotten, then you've missed the point, right? It's been a big kind of swing and miss. Maybe we haven't done a good enough job in kind of communicating that. But my hope is that you don't see this as a history or geographical lesson, although we can learn a lot from church history. So when we talk about the church, the big church, universal church, what are we talking about? I think that's a question that we need to think about. We're not talking about a city. We're not talking about a location. We're not even talking about a building. Right? When we talk about the church, we're essentially talking about people. We're talking about you and me. Right? If we're going to define the church, I think it would go something like this. The church is a group of people called out of the world and called into fellowship with God and one another. So what am I getting at? I think what I'm getting at is that these letters were written to be taken personally. Right? TJ's talked about how each of these letters would be read in front of all these churches. So Smyrna would hear all of Laodicea's dirty laundry, as well as Pergamum would hear all of Ephesus' issues and things that they were dealing with. Right? So why? What's the purpose behind doing something like that? I think it's for the same reason we're doing it now. I think it's for the same reason that we're going through them now. Now, let's bring it to today. Now, could you imagine hearing how at the crossing they were sacrificing food to idols? Or hearing about a Jezebel, a Charis, right? Or let's be real for a second. What we've seen lately coming out of the church in Houston, where there was a Houston Chronicle wrote a 5 or 6 piece article detailing 30 years of a history of sexual abuse going on in the churches in Houston. I wonder what that letter would read like. Right? So we can't read these letters and say, well, thank God, we're good. That's not us, right? Here at Redemption, so we're good. We don't have any of those issues. We would be blind and dumb to walk away from here at church and think that Redemption's Hill has got it all together. Right? Now, what's the expectation of the church? Because each of these letters bring a charge against the church. I think that Jesus sets an expectation for the church, and he sets it in the Gospel of Matthew when he tells Peter in chapter 16, verse 18, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The expectation is that the church would be established, regardless of where we fail, regardless of how bad we are in certain areas. The expectation is that the church will be established, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So that's why we find ourselves now. We had to skip Philadelphia, obviously, because of the weather, so don't blame us, blame the weather. But I had already started working on Laodicea, so TJ is going to get to Philadelphia next week. But I'm doing Laodicea, right, which finds us in Revelation 3, 14 to 22. If you can turn there now. The verses will be up on the screen, so if you want to follow there, you're welcome to do that. Verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And the way he always ends all his letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to pray really quick. Lord, we love you. We are grateful that we have the opportunity to meet here freely. Lord, we are afforded that right here. Lord, we're grateful for that. It's not the case around the world. And Lord, we pray that you would incline our ears to hear what it is that your Spirit is saying today. Lord, would you work in our hearts and minds? If there are any kind of distractions, anything that we might be carrying in here that might be heavy on our hearts and minds, Lord, would you now come and restore us, give us comfort and peace in these moments? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to give you some context. Laodicea was a great city. It was an economic powerhouse. Now, how do we know that? There was an AD 60, there was an earthquake recorded in Laodicea. And this is how they were such an economic powerhouse. They declined government assistance to rebuild the city. They didn't need help from the government to rebuild the city after this hurricane had after this earthquake had destroyed their whole city. Now, there are still victims of Hurricane Harvey just for starting to receive funds, assistance from FEMA. There was an article posted in January that people are still just starting to receive assistance from the Hurricane Harvey. Recovery efforts are still ongoing in Puerto Rico after Hurricane Maria in 2017. But these are just kind of a couple of examples to today. But, you know, even with the significant advancements that we have in every area of technology, construction, engineering, we witnessed that rebuilding from a natural disaster has its challenges. It's not easy. It doesn't happen overnight. But you also don't hear about cities that are so self-sustaining that they're able to rebuild on their own. They don't need help or government assistance to do that. It's not something we hear about today. I think that speaks a lot to Laodicea and kind of the situation that they find themselves in now. Not only that, Laodicea was home to a thriving medical school that specialized in ophthalmology. They invented this salve that would help to treat eye ailments. Laodicea had a strong textile industry and a thriving fashion market. And in all of that, Laodicea was situated along a major trade route, which it did was that it created a growing hub for bankers, financiers, and millionaires. Laodicea was a self-sustaining city. Materially, it had no needs. So judging just by that, by the strength of the city, and from a surface view, it would seem like a great place to see the church thrive, right? But if history has taught us anything, it's taught us that the church tends to thrive in places that are the exact opposite of Laodicea. As a result, Jesus gives the church in Laodicea a scathing review, which leads us to go over kind of the state of the affairs that we see in Laodicea at the time. So Jesus had hard words for each of the seven churches, but Laodicea stood out among them. Most scholars agree that this is probably the most scathing letter that he wrote to all of the seven churches. He was pretty harsh with Laodicea. He says phrases that he will spit them out of his mouth. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus had become disgusted with where Laodicea was at. Those are his words, not mine, right? He said that he's going to spit them out of his mouth. Jesus' preference is that the Laodiceans be hot or cold. It's almost like as if Jesus would prefer the church in Laodicea reject Christianity altogether in comparison to what they've been professing. To be clear, he's not saying to reject Christianity altogether, but he wants to know where they stand. It wasn't that Jesus would have nothing to do with Laodicea. It's that Jesus won't have anything to do with lukewarm religiosity, right? Jesus was challenging the standing of the church in Laodicea. They've allowed this lukewarm feeling to kind of just take over the church, and Jesus was having none of it. When you claim to be a Christian, you're taking a stand, right? And as a result of that stand you're taking, You inherit all of the things that come along with taking this stand. So for the church in Laodicea, that meant they had a decision to make. Are you hot or are you cold? Are you in or are you out? Tim Keller says to be a Christian is a standing, a legal position. It means to be a child of God. And then Tim Keller kind of channels his inner Yoda, and he says, you are or you are not. There is no try. Yeah, it's kind of corny, but I like Yoda. But Jesus is making his position clear, right? This is the call. We can no longer be comfortable with idle professions of faith. Jesus' words cut deep here. You know, because this letter didn't just go after the church's lukewarm state, but he would also go after the things that they would seek to sustain them. Like I said, Laodicea was an economic powerhouse. But I think this hot, cold kind of imagery that we see in these verses could have come from the fact that they had to draw water from a hot spring about 5 miles away in a neighboring city. And as a result of this aqueduct that they built, the water would arrive to Laodicea warm, and it had a brackish taste to it. Now, I grew up in Florida. Brackish water is pretty common there, growing up in the swamps and stuff like that. And there's nothing refreshing about brackish water. And there's nothing, and it was always lukewarm too. There's nothing refreshing about swimming in a swamp with warm and brackish water. And I can imagine that this water provided no refreshment for the people in Laodicea. It's like Jesus was basically telling Laodicea that, he's like, yeah, your city is dope, right? You got all the money in the world, but your water is bad. And guess what? Your church is a lot like this water. Warm and unrefreshing, right? The Laodicean church was a stark contrast to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was poor materially, had no money, but it was rich spiritually. And Laodicea was the complete opposite of that. They were rich, prosperous, and had no needs that they couldn't meet themselves. And like I said earlier, Laodicea was a self-reliant city, and the church followed suit. Now, I want to be clear, there's no problem with being rich and prosperous in itself. Right? This is not an attack at people that are well off or have money. I think the problem comes when you look on your favorable circumstances and you consider these things, this money, your bank account, your savings account, as true wealth. I think that's where the problem comes in. And Jesus makes a powerful observation when he sees that the church had come to a complete reliance on their own wealth. He says, so you say you're rich, prosperous, and you have no needs. But Jesus says, you're wretched, you're pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, if I said that to you today, you'd be shook, right? You'd probably be offended. You walk out of here, you probably tell each other that Dennis was horrible and he shouldn't have said those things, right? But you have to understand this is the intensity that Jesus comes at Laodicea with. So if I say these things, the only reason I can say them is because Jesus said them, right? So just like the hot and cold imagery, these words, they go deeper than just the surface level. Now, like I said, Laodicea is located along a major trade route. It's filled with bankers, financiers. They're not materially poor. Laodicea had a reputable medical school that also specialized in ophthalmology. And they created an ointment to treat ailments for your eye. They weren't physically blind. If anything, they were working to eliminate blindness and eye ailments in that area, right? Laodicea also had an abundance of black sheep wool, so they were this amazing, kind of, they were better than Louis Vuitton, Gucci, Versace, all that stuff. They were the modern, at that time, the Gucci, Versace, and Louis Vuitton. And as a result of all these things, like, it just became this growing area where people would kind of just get together and they'd be exchanging money. It was so rich, that area, right? But then Jesus still comes with this scathing assessment, right? The church was reaping the fruits of this economic kind of powerhouse, this hotbed of money and well-off and kind of wealth. They were reaping the rewards of that. And Jesus' assessment was that they weren't any better for it. As a matter of fact, these things had become a stumbling block for them in Laodicea. So this is the sad state that Laodicea finds itself in. This leads me to the next question that I wanted to pose to you, and I think this is a question that we need to think about continually. How do you diagnose lukewarm religiosity, right? Because Laodicea had no idea that it had fallen into this state. They had no idea that it came. It just snuck up on them, right? I think it starts with this question. This is a really simple question. It's one that hit me this week and one that I've been having to ask myself daily. The question is, where, what, or who do you go to for continual sustenance? I want to repeat that. Where, what, or who do you go to for continual sustenance? Now, you're probably kind of going through your mind right now and trying to see where you're going for the sustenance and all that, and I realize that I could have condemned a lot of you guys there in that question. I felt that too. I felt that all week. But I don't want you to miss this point. The way you answer that question trickles down into every area of your life. It does. Now, I also want to say this. Lukewarmness, which isn't a word, by the way. I just kept saying it throughout the week. But I think it fits what we're talking about. It can be seasonal. Lukewarmness can come in seasons. And this could just be a call to come back. Right? So, in my preparation, I'm trying to figure out how do we diagnose lukewarmness and kind of this religiosity that's kind of taken over the church. And I cheated a little bit, right? Now, if any of you guys know who Francis Chan is, he wrote this awesome book. It was his first book called Crazy Love. It was like the craziness back in the day. Right, it was like the new mixtape or whatever, and right, and so and so I cheated, right? So I said, Francis Chan gives a profile of the lukewarm Christian, and if I'm being honest, it was hard for me to go through these myself. Francis Chan gives us 8 signs of lukewarm Christianity, and we can't like dig deep into each one of these, right? But I do want to say this, and if you're a note taker and you want to get these, just feel free to email me this week and I can send them to you, because this is something that I've kept on the side for myself. So I'm going to go through all 8 of these. I'll try to say it as quickly and slow as possible so you can take a note. 1, lukewarm Christians don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. Lukewarm Christians are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not do radical things themselves. 3, lukewarm Christians equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness. 4, lukewarm Christians rarely share their faith with their neighbors, coworkers, or friends. 5, lukewarm Christians think about life on earth much more often than eternity in heaven. 6, lukewarm Christians love their luxuries and rarely give to the poor in a truly sacrificial way. 7, this one's the one that hit me, if you want to know. Lukewarm Christians do not live by faith. Their lives are structured so they never have to. And then 8, lukewarm Christians give God their leftovers, not their first and best. Now, if you think like I think, I was kind of just looking at it as a checkbox, right? Checklist. And you might have been doing the same. Now, if you happen to fall into any of these, I don't want you to panic. But I think it's important, because Jesus does this in his letter to Laodicea, I think it's important that we diagnose this issue. We've got to deal with lukewarm Christianity. We can't play around with this. And I think Jesus offers some great counsel in this area. And I think this is the best part about Jesus. Let's be real, right? So he has a history of breaking us, right? He will break us and he will beat us up good, but he doesn't leave us on the side of the road dying. Jesus restores us. He builds us back up. He puts us back together. Now, if you can imagine Laodicea, after hearing these things about themselves from Jesus, they're probably completely floored at this point. And if you're feeling some of that too, I think that's kind of normal. I felt the same way. Like I mentioned earlier, Jesus has a way of just cutting deep with his words. And he never kept his counsel on a surface level, right? He always got to the heart. So Jesus offers a diagnosis, and he offers the cure to the issues that Laodicea is having to confront. The truth is that Laodicea couldn't operate the way they've been operating. They can't, no longer. And it can't be business as usual for us either. It can't be. So we know two things about Laodicea and us. We can no longer operate under a lukewarm religiosity. Jesus is having none of it, and we can't either. And then two, outward prosperity is not indicative of an inward transformation. Right? One scholar put it this way. The church in Laodicea had come to a false estimation of themselves on the basis of their outward blessings. You can be rich, you can be prosperous, you can be well off, and not be any closer to Christ because of it. And you might be saying, well, Dennis, I'm not rich. Cool. Then we can circle back to the first question I asked. Where, what, and who do you go to for continual sustenance? And I'm going to be as plain as possible here. If the answer isn't Jesus, that's a big swing and a miss for you. We've got an issue. Right? So, one of the fears I had in reading and doing this sermon was that I would sound like a fanatic. Right? And I had a feeling that would happen. I grew up in churches filled with fanatics. And I feel like the only reason I can say these type of things with 100% confidence is because I think Jesus puts himself there. He does this. He says it himself. I grew up in church. I am a son of a pastor. My brother is a pastor. I've heard this passage taught too many times to count. They always focused on hot and cold, right? Are you hot or are you cold? You need to get right with the Lord, right? And I always walked away thinking, man, that was pretty harsh, right? Like I said earlier, there was a lot of fear driven into the way they taught these type of passages. And the trauma is real. You carry those things to now. You do. You carry those things. So this is the first time that I studied this passage with the intent of preaching it. And honestly, there's no way to get around this passage without me, the preacher, you, the listener, to understand the seriousness and the harsh implications for us as the church if we were to let lukewarm Christianity run around unchecked in this church. I think if Jesus is calling it out, then we have to call it out here. So it's all been kind of harsh, right? It's all been kind of like Dennis is spanking, discipline. All right, it's gonna get good. I promise I'm gonna make it good for you guys. So how does Jesus counsel the church to move out of a lukewarm state? This is where the good stuff happens, right, guys? I'm glad you stuck by me with this. And he offers these counsel in verses 18 and 19. But I want to give you the general theme of his counsel. The general theme of his counsel for Laodicea and for us here today is that we are to stop expecting our spiritual needs to be met from the marketplace of the world. And instead, to look to Christ to be our source and supply. That's just an overarching theme of his counsel. We're going to get into deeper now. I think Jesus offers three particular counsels for us to be able to move from a lukewarm state to what Jesus intends for the church. One, he says, buy gold. This isn't a campaign ad for Ron Paul. Buy gold, right? Jesus says, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Now, gold is purified through kind of, it's exposed to high heat, temperatures and all that. And as a result of the gold being exposed to this high heat, the impurities are removed, which produces the gold of the highest value. What Jesus is saying is that he's counseling his church to come back and do business with him. Why? Because what Jesus offers in comparison to what we go after will always provide a better value to our lives. Right? So what does Jesus offer? He offers true wealth. It's wealth that can't be taken away by the world or even the erratic nature of the marketplace. And this was Jesus' expectation of the church. It was an expectation that Paul set for the church too. And we see this in his first letter to Timothy. He says in chapter 6, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I think, honestly, this is my craziness kicking in. TJ's getting a little nervous here. But when Paul says, thus storing treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, I think that's almost a shot at the fact that we put a lot of stock into 401ks and savings accounts and the ability for us to store and save. Not that that's wrong in itself, but I think sometimes we worship those things and we look to those things as security, right? But Paul's attacking that mindset in a lot of ways, right? The gospel beckons us to come back to him. And in our coming back, we're making the best possible investment we can make for our future, our collective future here at Redemption's Hill, and for the future of the church universal. The second counsel I think Jesus is offering here, he says to buy white garments. Now, on a personal level, white garments make me nervous, right? I always kind of go back to this moment. On a Sunday, I went out to lunch with my sisters. And if any of you guys have met my sisters or know any of the stories I've told about my sisters, I love them to death. They're some of my best friends, but they're pretty harsh on me at times. And I let it go because, you know, they're my sisters and they're Puerto Rican. And so we don't mess around with that. And so we're at some sort of restaurant on lunch after church. And I remember I stained my shirt, right? I had a white shirt, a white button up, and I stained it. My oldest sister shamed me in front of the whole restaurant. She pulled no punches in kind of like how she came at me. And from that moment on, I decided I'm never going to wear a white shirt again, right? You know, my thought process, if I wear a white shirt, I'm thinking the whole day, how do I not stain this shirt, right? And my paranoia goes to the craziest levels. I'll take turns wide around, walls because I don't want to rub my shoulder, right? And that's, you're like, man, that's kind of extreme, but that's how I think. But Jesus is making this reference to the white garments. It does make me a little nervous, and because I know there's a high probability that I'll stain it. But I think that applies to this principle, is that our idea is that when we think that if we put on the white garments that Jesus tells us to put on, we're going to stain it. And Jesus knows that. He knows we're going to do that. You can be cool with that. Right? Let's move into the significance of why we should buy white garments from Jesus. In Laodicea's time, the greatest humiliation was to be stripped naked in public. They would shame people, and they would strip them naked. Whereas the greatest honor was to be dressed in the finest clothes. You knew if dude was wearing the finest linens and threads, he probably had a lot of money. It said a lot about his stature in the community. And like I said, Laodicea was already known for producing some of the finest clothes, but Jesus takes issue with that. And he offers to clothe us something and something better. Now, the New Testament uses clothing imagery to describe like three different, but they're pretty closely related aspects of our relationship with Christ. The first being our union with Christ. That happens at the moment that we come to faith in Christ. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3. And the second aspect portrays a transformation that results from our ongoing relationship with Christ. So clothing ourselves in Christ will mean displaying certain characteristics that are a reflection of Christ, namely compassion, generosity, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. These are traits we develop over the course of time spent with Jesus. And the final aspect being the transformation of our bodies when Jesus comes for his church, the bride. Paul talks about this in his first letter to the church in Corinth. Paul says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." There is an eternal element to putting on Christ. Putting on Christ has implications for all of life, from the beginning to the end. I think that one thing that needs to be said is that when we put on our white garments, we're also putting on Jesus' righteousness, right? This is the gospel. I want to drop kind of like the street corner theology on you really quick. Put on Christ. What am I saying? When you clothe yourself in Christ, you are sporting Christ's imputed righteousness, right? Theological term. Don't be scared. Let me expound. You, on your own, are not good enough to look good before God. God's standard is perfection. Jesus lived up to that standard. So we look to him. And as a result, we are drawn to him. And as a result, we come to faith in him. Now, because of our coming to faith, God no longer looks at us and sees dirty gold, stained garments, and blindness. He now sees Jesus in all his perfection. This is the beautiful exchange that takes place at the cross. And this is the beautiful exchange that can take place for you on a daily. Right? Jesus gets all our junk, and we get all of his riches. And I think this is why Paul can say in his letter to the Galatian church, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now the third counsel, it's the final counsel that Jesus offers. He says, "Buy salve." Jesus asks the church to anoint their eyes with salve because spiritual blindness had kept them from rightly diagnosing what had become lukewarm religiosity. Now, if we are unable to see where we've gone wrong, we will continue to foster a lukewarm and undrinkable environment. In our putting on of Christ, we are given the ability to see ourselves for who we really are. But not only that, will be also able to see Jesus in all his glory and beauty. Jesus is clearly speaking to spiritual blindness that has overtaken the church in Laodicea. Now, as a result of this blindness, they had lacked the discernment to see their own ignorance and the danger associated with that lukewarm faith. Laodicea's senses basically have become dull. And Jesus is calling the church to renew its commitment to Christ. He's calling Laodicea to do it, and I think he's calling the church to do that today. And to become an effective witness where they're at. See, one of the things growing up in church and hearing this passage taught was that they always focused on the hot and cold. And I'm not like attacking what I grew up in, because I'm grateful for that seed that was planted in my life when I was a child. it was because of that seed I came to know the Lord. But what I'm saying is that they often focused on only one part of this passage. They focused a lot on the hot and cold and lukewarm, right? That was something they really beat up well into you. But I think what we need to focus is this. And I want you to hear me. Jesus, in his letter to the Laodicean church, this is what he does. Jesus will seek to discredit all the other things you rely on by providing himself as a comparison. Right? Do you get what I'm saying? That's why I asked the question, where, what, or who do you go to for continual sustenance? I'm not going to ask you for your answer, but I'm assuming you might have been thinking through the answer, how you would answer that question. Now, if you haven't arrived at an answer yet, and maybe you have, whenever you do get to an answer, I want you to compare that thing to Jesus. And I'm willing to bet that the thing that you go to will pale in comparison to Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't just treat symptoms. He treats the disease. Now, I realize, like I said, when we went to the eight signs, that you might have felt some type of way about these eight signs. And I get it, because I felt the same way. And maybe the emotions might have changed a little bit throughout the sermon. You know, in the beginning, I was pretty harsh. I think I needed to be. And at the end, I offer these three counsels, right? I think I needed to maintain that flow so you understand kind of the full effect of this letter. I'm reading off eight possible signs of a lukewarm Christian, and you're probably like, check, check, check. And you might have been thinking, well, I fit into a few of these or a lot of these, right? Now, my hope is that you don't walk away from this today with a grocery list of things to improve on. This is a jumping off point. This is a starting point. Jesus is reproving and disciplining his church because he loves them, with the hope that they would turn to him. Don't go and try to do this list. Turn to Christ. That is the encouragement. The encouragement is, use this moment as a jump-off point for you turning to Christ. But not only something you do today, but something you do continually. Make this a discipline in your life. Band, you can come back up. Now, Jesus rebukes and disciplines out of love, with the hope that you would turn to him. And I think it's kind of timely that the call to worship verse lined up with this today's message. So in the same way Jesus told Laodicea, he's telling us today. He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear his voice, he will come in to you and eat with you, and he with me. Jesus desires to be in community with us. And my hope is that if you have an ear, that you would hear what Jesus is telling you now. Now, you're aware that we've been kind of, this, I think this is a good segue, every week we've been doing communion together, right? And communion is usually like, okay, do this in remembrance of me, right? It's an act of remembrance. And if you're like me, why are we doing communion? You know, I've been doing communion so long, in some ways, it's always just become kind of like a mindless activity. But today, let's do it differently. Communion is a call to remember and recount. But this isn't a call to kind of an unambiguous mental activity, right? In Scripture, a call to remember, especially when it's attached to a ceremony or a covenantal sign, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to a vibrant, powerful, and participatory concept. What happens is that we, in that process of taking communion, we realign our lives to what's being remembered. And what are we remembering? We're remembering 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26. Paul says in his letter to the church in Corinth, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And may we never forget that. May we never forget the act of communion, that it's a proclamation of the Lord's death. Right? So we're going to close out with some more songs. And in that time, if this is your first time with us, you can come up at any moment during the song and take of the Lord's Supper. The only condition we ask is that your faith be in Christ. That's the only condition that we ask. I'm going to pray to close us out. If you could, stand with us. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, in our minds, Lord, at this moment now, Lord. Lord, we need your help. God, we know what your word says, how you think about us and what you think about us, Lord. We know that we are loved, that you shower us with grace and your mercy daily, Lord. Lord, would you remind us of those things now? Would you work in our hearts, Lord? Would you do the dirty work now, Lord? Would you go ahead and chip away at all those things that are built up in us that might be building up resentment, anger, sadness, depression, anxiety, whatever it is that we might be feeling in our hearts now at this moment, Lord? God, we are asking for your help, Lord. We need your help. God, we know that when two or more are gathered in your name, you are there with us, Lord. So we thank you for your presence, Lord. We thank you that you have chosen to be with us this morning. And Lord, would you let us carry you wherever we go, Lord? Would you help us to be effective witnesses in our city, in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, wherever we find ourselves daily, Lord? Would you help us to be great witnesses to your gospel, Lord? God, we've been going through these letters, and some of them hit hard, some may not hit hard, but Lord, I don't think it's a coincidence that you are so tough on the church in Laodicea, because you know the seriousness of lukewarmness in the Christian's life. We can sit passively by and kind of rely on all the things that we have and that you've given us, Lord, and look to those things as idols, Lord, and we pray that you would come through and make yourself great in our lives and in this city, Lord. God, we need your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.